More this morning. This morning, we're actually going to talk about spiritual warfare. Now, that's a topic. I know some people love that topic. But for some people, that topic is actually quite frightening, isn't it? Right? It's necessary, and yet many of us want to avoid it. We have questions about spiritual warfare. A, what does it look like to do spiritual warfare? What are we fighting against? What are we fighting with? How does it work? Well, in this text today, Paul specifically uses some battle language, and intentionally so. We're going to walk through about what that might look like. This is not the only text that talks about spiritual warfare, and what we're going to talk about today doesn't cover the full spectrum of that. But it's a start, and I do think you'll find it a helpful reframing of some of the things that we might be afraid of in other places. Let's read this text together. 2 Corinthians 10, 1 to 7a. Now I, Paul, personally appeal to you by the leniency and clemency of Christ. I, who am pitiful when face to face among you, but confident toward you when I am absent. When I am with you, please don't force me to act with bold confidence, which I think I will dare to use against certain people who evaluate us on the false assumption that we conduct ourselves according to human standards. For although we conduct our lives in these human bodies, we do not wage war according to human standards. For our weapons used in warfare are not merely human, but rather powerful in God's service, to the end that fortresses are destroyed. We tear down arguments and every rampart raised in opposition to knowledge about God and take captive every thought, resulting in obedience to Christ. And we stand ready to punish every disobedient person, but only once your obedience is complete. You are looking at things as they appear on the surface. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would open our ears, open our hearts, open our minds to receive what you want to teach us in this text. Help us to hear Paul in his own context. And help us to hear you directing our lives in this context. One thing you can read there is by the humility and gentleness of Christ. And we don't often use leniency and particularly clemency of Christ. So you can also put in by the humility and gentleness of Christ. These words, Greek words, have a range of meanings. And so they're doing their best to pick the one that fits the context the best. You know, there's obviously lots of opinions out there about spiritual warfare. And there's, like I said, there's more to say about spiritual warfare than Paul's brief words here in chapter 10 of 2 Corinthians. And it's a touchy subject, less so in a church like this, I think. But in some places, even to say the word spiritual warfare starts to put people on the defensive, doesn't it? You know, it might shut down the conversation that you're in. Or people might get that look in their eyes, right? Back away slowly. Well, you're one of those people, right? It's a topic we're uncomfortable talking about. And kind of like sex, religion, or politics, we feel it's best to avoid this topic in most situations. And you know what? That's often wise, right? Spiritual warfare isn't something you typically bring up over the fence as you're talking with your neighbor. It's insider kind of talk. It's something that you discuss with those who share your larger view of the world. That you agree with those people who see that there's more going on than meets the eye. People who also believe that we live in a universe that's more than we can see and touch and taste and smell or hear. A world in which there are forces beyond physics and personalities are not always embodied. A world which is both material and spiritual, filled with things we can see and those we can't. Well, when we put it like that, it sounds sort of scary, doesn't it? a little out of control. How can we manage our life in this world if it's full of power and persons who are mysterious to us? What kind of power do they have? Why are we at war? How can we fight against things that we can't see? Well, like I said, those are big questions, and we're not going to talk about them all here. We are going to talk about some of them, and hopefully in ways that bring relief to some of our anxieties about this conflict that we find ourselves in. First, let's have a little background about what Paul is doing here in 2 Corinthians. Paul founded this church. He's not presently there. He's traveling. He's writing letters. And he's responding to serious attacks on his authority and to his person. He's being slandered. In Paul's absence, the church in Corinth has come under the influence of some teachers, some leaders, some so-called apostles who are actively undermining him and his ministry. We can see this in verse 1 of chapter 10. Right, by the humility and gentleness of Christ, I appeal to you. I, Paul, who am timid when face to face with you, but bold toward you when away. You know, these new leaders are accusing him of being a two-faced weakling and a coward. They think the only thing Paul has going for him is that he's a good writer. He's bold when he writes, but when he visits, there's honestly not much there. He's not an impressive speaker, and frankly, he's not much of a man. Too meek, too humble, too kind. He doesn't take charge, shake things up and clean house and put things in order. Now, in short, he's not a real leader. He's not a real apostle. He's a fake. And this, of course, is a real problem for Paul. Because at the best of times, Corinth was not an easy church to deal with. Those who've read those letters probably have a love-hate relationship with Paul's letters to the Corinthians, right? There's so many problems there. There's so much correction that happens. It all seems like such a mess in that church. You know, the Corinthian letters contain some of the most beautiful writing of Paul's. Who hasn't been to a wedding where they read 1 Corinthians 13, right? The love chapter. But it also contains some of the harshest and most direct admonitions of Paul. The Corinthians were a handful. They're exuberant in worship, rich in wealth, boastful, divisive, very spiritually gifted, and spiritually proud. Argumentative, sexually chaotic, very permissive, including incest, and economically unequal and stratified. You know, Paul founded this church and spent a lot of time coming back to it to straighten it out. And now in 2 Corinthians, after a period of time where some straightening had happened and things had kind of got in order, now, after all that, there's this challenge to his authority and leadership, an undermining of everything he's worked for. A group of people who stand for real leadership, real change, spiritually powerful, victorious, impressive. They're the ones who are going to keep this chaotic church on track. You want to know what spiritual warfare looks like? It's right here in 2 Corinthians. Looks like Paul's gospel being undermined by attacks on Paul's status, on his authority, on his person, on his claim to be an apostle. Sometimes spiritual warfare has a very human face, doesn't it? You know, contrary to popular belief, spiritual warfare is not always spooky ghosts in the night, strange feelings inside your body, mysterious noises in the attic. Most of the time, spiritual warfare is as simple and as old as it is difficult. It's being tempted by a different story about God. This is a pattern that's been going on for a long, long time. All the way back to the beginning of the Bible. All the way back to Genesis. For this whole battle of spiritual warfare began in a garden of abundant provision where there was only one thing that was prohibited. One thing in the midst of the abundance of everything else. That first account of spiritual attack is a paradigm for all the rest. Did God really say, sowing seeds of doubt, you won't really die? In other words, God's a liar. He's deceiving you. And then finally, God wants to keep this good thing from you. In other words, I've got an alternative path. This one's way better, right? I've got the secret to a truly great life, to you becoming all you want to be. What's going on in 2 Corinthians with Paul and with the Corinthian church? What they are facing is not the same temptation as in Genesis 3, but the pattern is the same. It lies behind this text, but can you see it? Is Paul really an apostle? Is the question being asked? How can Paul be a leader when he's so weak and ineffective? He's cowardly, unimpressive, and a lousy preacher to boot. You know, just look at Paul's life. Getting kicked out of city after city, being accused, beaten, shipwrecked, whipped, stoned. He's a tent maker. He's a common laborer. He's not wealthy. His life is full of weakness and suffering, and he's poor. Where's the power? Where's the victory? What evidence is there that God's at work in his life? You see, so much of spiritual warfare is about what you believe. What you believe about God. What you believe about God's ways in the world. And what you believe about yourself in relation to God. Your identity, who you are, and who God's calling you to be. And it's into this situation of accusation that Paul shows his method of counterattack. His response to these accusations that Paul is a weak leader and not worthy to be an apostle. Paul's response can be summed up in 2 points. Point number one, don't assume that the way that the world is the way it is supposed to be. Don't assume that the way that the world is the way it's supposed to be. Paul had a lot of accusers. And these were powerful people. Gifted people. People who assumed that being filled with the Spirit meant a life of power, demonstrative power. Powerful words, powerful ministry, powerful growth, powerful finances. And the thing is, it's a half-truth, isn't it? Like all the best lies. There is power as we are filled with the Spirit. But is it power to serve? Is it the power to forgive? To have mercy? The power to submit to one another? The power to bless our enemies? The power of generosity? The power of patient endurance in the midst of suffering? The power of hope? There's more, of course. I'm not denying that. There are times that the Spirit breaks into our broken world and brings dramatic healing and works of power that bring freedom from our suffering. Those things happen, and we want them to happen more. I'm not denying that at all. But they are signs of the new creation. They are what God will do, breaking into the present. Just like Jesus' resurrection, it's the first fruits of something that will happen everywhere one day. In the new creation. But those aren't the normal way of the world now. We pray for them, we hope for them, we wait for them. But not having them doesn't mean that God has abandoned us. And that is so important to realize. We do not fight with the weapons of the world we live in. We do not abuse power for our purposes. We serve with it. We don't seek the seat at the head of the table. We are content with the one at the back. We don't seek our own pride, our own exaltation, our own security. No, as followers of Jesus, we have the power to consider others before ourselves, to seek to serve those around us, particularly those who can't pay us back, the poor, the destitute, the broken, the wounded, those who, because of their circumstances, are likely to take more than they can give. That's Paul's first response. Don't assume that the way the world is the way it's supposed to be. But point number two, remember and resist. Remember the story of Christ crucified and resist the false stories of success and power and pride. I'm sure you've all noticed there's no end of stories being sold to you out there, right? Different versions of your best life now. 6 ways to be successful in parenting or in wealth or in relationships or in marriage or in career. You name it, it's available. There's also no shortage to spiritual warfare versions of this, right? Praying against all that stands in the way of your happiness, in the way of your success, in the way of your growth and power, in the way of your security. You can find those books on lots of shelves as well. My challenge to you with is just try to find those prayers in the New Testament. Just try to find an imitation of those prayers there. Those methods are all about the secret to being all that you ever wanted to be. To being more. More happiness, more loved, more wealth, more pleasure, more success. And doesn't that sound like the garden all over again? If you eat this, you will be like God. You will have it all. You can be gods. You'll have more. Paul chooses another way. Paul is not ashamed of his weakness in this passage. He's not ashamed of his suffering. He's not ashamed of his meekness and gentleness when he is with them. And why not? Why isn't Paul more impressive? Because Paul is patterning his life on someone else. Paul looks like Jesus. And the thing is, Jesus confused everybody, right? Because Jesus is the Messiah. And they had lots of expectations for their Messiah. Everyone expected the Messiah would come, but come as a conquering king, riding over Israel's enemies, putting the world to right. And how do you do that? With judgment and with violence, right? You condemn the guilty, and you put people in their place. You know, even the disciples, after years with Jesus, right, still had the courage to ask at one point, Lord, what positions will we have when you come into your kingdom? Right? You can just see Jesus slapping his head at that point, can't you? Right? What they didn't expect was a teacher who corrected their understanding of who God was. They didn't expect a Messiah who offered mercy to sinners, one who welcomed those who were outside of God's purposes. People wanted a Messiah who brought judgment. But what they actually got was a Messiah who brought mercy. One who suffered willingly on their behalf on a cross. And a cross looks like a colossal failure for a supposed king. You know, in just the same way, Paul's apparent weaknesses were also an act of mercy. This was a messy church. And his patience and gentleness with them was a withholding of judgment, a display of God's kindness, an invitation over a long period of time to repentance. Paul wasn't strong by one view because he was a living example of God's mercy, forgiving, waiting, teaching, prodding, praying, drawing them into repentance. Paul does not want to bring judgment. As you saw, even in this passage, he begs them to repent so he doesn't have to come to them like that. He does not relish a kind of strength that crushes the weak. He comes as a shepherd, as a pastor, to bind up the broken, the wayward sheep, and to bring them home. That's what he wants. Paul looks like Jesus, our crucified Lord. This is the story that we need to remember. The true story of the world, of God's character and God's ways. So remember and resist. Resist the other stories. They sound attractive, but they're built on empty promises. They won't deliver. If you go to the next slide, Cheryl, the next section, 3-5. These are famous verses. And we often think of them in terms of annoying temptations, right? We want to take captive our greed and our gluttony and our laziness and our lust and our pride and all the rest of it. We usually personalize it like that. And that's not a bad thing to do. But that's not quite what's going on here for Paul. Which doesn't mean you can't do those other things. Those are always good to do. But here, taking every thought captive is take every temptation to believe a different story about the world, to believe that we need to be strong and secure against the forces of chaos in this world, and instead embrace a different story. One of service, one of humility, one of grace. That's what taking every thought captive means. Everything, and Paul means everything. Our home life, our work life, our playing life, our amusement life, entertainment life, is to be brought in line with the story of a humble king who was born in a manger, had no place to lay his head, who suffered unjustly, and who lives and reigns to advocate on our behalf. So this morning, I do invite you into a life of spiritual warfare, one that doesn't have to be spooky, weird, or scary, but it will take courage and faith. It takes faith in Jesus. It takes faith that a crucified Messiah is one worth trusting. Faith that the pattern of Jesus' own life, born in humility, rejected by his people, tortured and crucified, that all did not mean that God had rejected him. Faith that just as God had vindicated Jesus in the resurrection, that he will do the same for you, for everyone who is in Christ. That you have that hope, that promise, that it's worth it to follow that way of life. As scary as it is, as uncertain and vulnerable as it is, that God has a hold of your life and not even death can grab you out of his hands. The church is called to be that living example of a new way of being in the world, a kingdom of mercy, of forgiveness, of service, whose sacrificial love testifies to the truth that Jesus is Lord. And I do want to emphasize that Jesus is Lord, that someone who lived that pattern of life is Lord. We just can't shortcut that. Sometimes we want to say, Jesus is Lord, so now he's going to do all that stuff that lords do, right? We want to disconnect it from his life. But we're actually called to be the body of Christ who live in that pattern of life while we're yet here on earth. And it's okay because he is Lord. And we someday will reign with him. All those things we want are coming. Just not right now. And that was Paul's experience. Power and suffering. Patience with the proud and the sinful. Humility before the powerful. The thing is, in these verses about tearing down arguments, about destroying fortresses, about undermining every ramp that's built up in opposition to the knowledge of God. That is what is going on there. That a story about a crucified Messiah, a pattern of life, living like that, will slowly, and might be slowly, sometimes it's quicker, but it will undermine those foundations. And it happened. We already have that in our church history, right? The Roman Empire was the most powerful empire the world had ever seen. Well organized, disciplined, extremely effective in warfare, extremely effective in administration, wealth untold. And it didn't take but 400 years for the emperor of that empire to confess the name of Jesus as Lord. That's astounding. Astounding. You know, this season of fasting that we're in is a great time to talk about this type of spiritual warfare. For fasting is a practice that makes no sense to the world. At least not the way that we're doing it, right? There is a type of fasting, and I get that, where people fast for power and control, right? We fast for weight loss, we fast for better health, we fast for clarity of mind, we fast for some type of advantage to our lives. And some of those things might happen to us as we fast for other reasons, and that's not a bad thing. I mean, take it. It's a good thing. Point is, it's not the main thing. Giving these things up, the things that typically make us strong, that comfort our lives, that strengthen our lives, they create space to be intentionally weak, to practice a new way of being in the world, to be more dependent, to be more sensitive to our own neediness, and to create space to offer our needy selves to God. It's good training for living into the story of Jesus. You know, our lives, and I know there's a whole spectrum here, but our lives are largely wealthy to varying degrees and filled with comforts and possible distractions, right? There's no end to them. They all cost $7.99 a month. But they can take, I don't know how many hours of your time. Fasting is not the only way to do this, but it is a helpful way to recognize and strengthen our day-to-day dependence on God, voluntarily practicing a type of weakness that can help create space for God's Spirit to form the way of Jesus into our lives. So this season, one of my prayers for us has been and is that we would grow in that kind of spiritual power of taking every thought captive, right? And we know those thoughts, right, when we're fasting, don't we? I mean, it's been a joke this week. Baron and I have been sharing it through the week as we talk about how the fast is going. And Karen and I, it used to be we did this like every 4 days. Now it's like every 2 days. And I think this weekend it's been every day. We look at each other and we say, do you really, really want chocolate? And I say, yeah, I really, really do. And then we have this moment of temptation where we're both looking at each other. And you kind of look around to see if the kids are around, right? Because they'll tattle on us, right? And we're like, could we just indulge, right? Just a little bit. Just a little bit. Well, this is the thing, right? Taking every thought captive. It's a small, silly, and kind of stupid thing, right? But it's training for its scales to much larger and more important things. Right? Other stories of how we want to take control of our lives. In telling and living out the story of Jesus, we undermine the high places, the strong fortresses of our culture, and we reveal the futility, the hopelessness of worshiping power. And I get it. It's not easy to believe this story, and it's hard to sell it, right? And it always has been. Paul says in another place in Corinthians, this story is a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. This will take faithful perseverance and prayer. It'll take friendships and a church to do it with you. But I encourage you, remember and resist. Live into this true story of the world. A story in which sin and death have been conquered and that Jesus reigns. Resist the lies that power is the only way to life and that security is the only hope against the future. So remember and persevere in hope that the one who has called us to live into the pattern of Jesus' own life, that same God promises that we will be rewarded one day with Jesus' own reward. A resurrection life full of all that you wanted. More is coming. A life full of blessing and goodness and life, where everything will be put right. But in the meantime, God's patience means that we live in the world where we have to live that story now. Resurrection comes at the end. The wait is long, but it's worth it. So remember the story of Jesus. Resist the temptation of the rest, and let's keep at the battle. Let's pray. Jesus, we trust you, and we're thankful. We are so thankful that you didn't come as judge, that you didn't come to put us in our place, but you came with mercy and with grace. That all that we deserve, that you took on. We're thankful for that. We find it hard to live that way. We need the power of your Spirit to transform us. We need more of you. We need your Spirit to put into us the same faith that you showed in Gethsemane. So that we could say with you, not my will, but yours be done. So help us, Lord, to pray. Not my will, but yours be done. And forgive us for when we pray against that. Forgive us, Lord, for those prayers that want to invoke your power for our wills. Lead us to faith and to hope and to love. In Jesus' name. Amen.